I want to talk this morning about eternity, and first we'll give some scriptures from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8, 34 through 38. I'm reading from the New King James Version, Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Well, before we get into the message this morning, I want to tell you a little story. It's about a farmer who was standing outside his home and he saw a long trail of dust coming down his driveway. The man got out and he came up and he said, "I'm from the Department of Agriculture and I'm here to inspect your property." The farmer said, "Well, that's fine, but I just want to tell you that that fenced-in pasture over there, don't go in there." So the man whipped out his wallet and he opened it up and he said, "You see this badge? This badge gives me the authority to go anywhere I want to on your property." "Okay," the farmer said. So, in a little while, the farmer heard the agricultural agent yelling, "Help! Help!" You see, he had gone into that pasture. That's where the farmer had kept his bull that had a bad temper. And the bull was chasing him. And the farmer, the agent was yelling out, "Help! Help me!" And the farmer said back to him, "Show him your badge." You know, some people think they have authority, which they really do not have. And when we talk about eternity, well, that's God's department. We really don't have anything to do with it. So we had better be on God's side, hadn't we? Well, eternity is a topic you expect to hear about in church, isn't it? I recall a cartoon where the skeletons were sitting in the pews and the cobwebs connected to some of the bones, and the pastor behind the pulpit asked, "Did I preach too long?" And then there's the true story that came from Florida. One Sunday morning, I was sitting in church right behind the pastor's spouse and her two children. When the pastor entered the pulpit, the seven-year-old son asked his mother if he could be excused so that he could go to the nursery. His mother replied, "No, you're too old to go to the nursery." The pastor's son protested loudly, "But Mom, I heard it last night, and it's a long one." Which reminds me of the advice that the everlasting gospel does not require an eternal sermon. And the mind can only absorb as much as a seat can endure. I'll not give you an eternal sermon, but a sermon on eternity. While thinking on eternity, I want us to consider a verse from Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes, the book puts forth many questions that were in the mind of Solomon. Yet also in it, there are some very evident truths that this wise king revealed. The verse I want us to look at is Ecclesiastes 3:11. I'll read it from the Amplified Bible. The Amplified Bible will tell you the verse, and then it'll put in parentheses an explanation of some of the of what it is saying. And that's why I use it so often. And this says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He also has planted eternity in men's hearts and minds." And then in parentheses, "a divinely implanted sense of a purpose, working through the ages, which nothing under the sun but God alone can satisfy." End of parentheses. "Yet so that man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." Basically, he's saying that God has put eternity in man's hearts, but they still don't understand it. Therefore, let us think about eternal things this morning, for it's good to contemplate our relation to God. First note, and this is the first point, point A, that God is eternal. He is the source of everything that is everlasting. There is everlasting life, and God is the author of it. Deuteronomy 33:27a says, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." God is described as eternal, and his arms are always available to us. In Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth." Thus, God was not made from the imagination of man's mind, as some believe. He created man's mind. God made man. Man did not make God. God was there in the beginning when nothing else existed, because all things were created by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. That statement is from the Gospel of John, and it refers to God the Son, Jesus Christ. John also said, "In him was life," in John 1:4. Well, what did he mean by that? Anybody who saw Jesus knew that he had life. But John was not referring to physical life. He was addressing the fact that Jesus had life before he was born, for Jesus is life. So the next point, point B, would be that Jesus is eternal. He had eternal life before he had human life, and there is a difference. Allow me to illustrate. If you take a canary out of its cage and you put it in a fish bowl full of water, and you take the goldfish out of the bowl and you put it in the bird cage, what will happen? Well, both of them will die. And why is that? Because they are designed to live in a certain environment. The bird did not have the kind of life it needs to live in the water. And you and I don't have the kind of life we need to live in heaven. We have physical life, but we also have to have eternal life. And only in Jesus Christ can you receive eternal life. When the breath of life goes from us, we die physically, yet the human soul does not die. Just because the soul has life does not mean it has eternal life. A soul will still live, but it must have eternal life if it is to live with God. So point C, the human soul is everlasting. And it has an everlasting destiny. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Thus, a human soul can never cease to exist. It may suffer for eternity, or it may have peace and everlasting joy. Yes, there is another kind of life which is necessary for us if we are to live forever with God. The Lord calls it eternal life or everlasting life. In John 3:16, Jesus tells us those who trust in him as their Savior will not perish but have everlasting life. So point D is that people can have eternal life. So we have the human soul, but we also need eternal life. At one church I pastored, we were having revival services. I guess that's a thing of the past. Some of us remember them when you would have, for 1 or maybe 2 weeks, you would have service every night and then twice on Sunday, and you'd have a special speaker come in and he'd revive the Christians and he'd reach out to people to come to the Lord. Well, during that time, I didn't have a whole lot to do because we had the special speaker and the evangelist was doing all the preaching and preparation. But the Lord had laid on my heart a neighbor of ours who lived just next door. So I went to visit him. And toward the end of the visit, I said, "Would you mind if I ask you a personal question?" And he said, "No." And I said, "Well, you know, we're all going to face God someday. And when you face God and he asks, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' what will you answer him? And his answer surprised me. He said, I know every person in that church, meaning the church that was right across the road, meaning my church. So what he in essence was saying is that I don't see God in the people of the church. They're not doing a very good job of representing him. And I said, yes, but when you stand before God, he's not going to ask you, what do you think about the people in the church? He's going to ask you, what do you think about my son, Jesus Christ? There is eternity at stake. We will face God when we all face, we will face eternity when we all face God someday. So let's be ready. Remember again that he has placed an awareness of eternity in the human heart. I think at a young age, I knew there was a God and more to life than what I saw. My parents didn't go to church, so I didn't get that idea from them. And the only words I heard about God were curse words. The Lord's name was taken in vain. There were some godly teachers that I had in public school. Now, don't tell anyone. But one of them even had us pray before we went down to the cafeteria to eat. You couldn't get away with that now, but back then they did. I came home and I asked my dad if we could have grace before we ate. So he let me pray before meals. And that was because of that teacher that I had. I think it was the first or second grade. Then there was a time that I wanted to draw a picture of God. I had no idea where that came from. I remember hearing about a little boy who said he was going to draw a picture of God, and someone said, well, you know, nobody's ever seen God, so nobody knows what he looks like. And the little boy said, well, they will after I draw my picture. But I didn't say that, but I somehow had an awareness that there was a God, and I wanted to know him. And even though I did not know God at the time, I wanted to please him. The rest of the kids at school seemed like God did not bother them. They took his name in vain, and I wanted to be like them, so I tried to take God's name in vain too. I remember it was a real struggle for me to say anything bad about God, and I finally took his name in vain. No one else heard it. And I was not happy. I was miserable. I knew I could never do it again. There is a God, and he knows me, and I knew it. I went to church with my sister, and I was not a Christian at the time, but I did what good Christians ought to do. I read a chapter from the Bible every day. I especially liked the Psalms because some of those have only two verses. Those chapters got read quite a bit. And I prayed every night, and if I fell asleep, because I had a certain prayer, I'd always end my prayer with the people in China, because, you know, in the 50s, they became communists. I would always end my prayer with praying for them. And if I fell asleep before I finished my prayer, I'd wake myself up and start all over from the beginning again. And some nights, I don't think I ever did pray the whole prayer. And when I was 15, I went to church camp. After the first message by the guest speaker, I knew that I had to do something. He spoke so confidently about God, and he was happy. Afterwards, I spoke to the camp director about it. I said, I've been a good Christian for 3 years now, but something's missing in my life. Imagine how surprised I was to discover Christ was missing in my life. You cannot be a Christian without Christ. I tried to be one, but failed. Then I invited Jesus Christ into my life, and he gave me eternal life. That is different, so different from physical life. Now, this is point one under point D, that people can have eternal life. Point one is that eternal life enhances physical life. So it's not just different from physical life. It interacts with it. It enhances physical life. It is an addition to it. I remember going home from camp a different person. I looked up at the August night sky, and it felt like I could reach out and touch the stars. All creation seemed to speak to me of the glory of God. He was everywhere, and he wasn't just out there. He was inside me, too. I felt him. I knew him. I had him in my life. I remember a time at the county fair in Rochester, Minnesota. I was missionary director of Child Evangelism Fellowship for Southeast Minnesota, and we had a fair ministry. We got somebody to make us a little house, and in the back of the house, we had a big window, and we'd put a chair in the back of the house, and the storyteller would sit there. So the children would come in to the house, and they would hear the wordless book story and be given an opportunity to receive the Lord. It was my turn to tell the story, so I sat in the chair, and a 15-year-old came in. He was so tall, his head almost touched the ceiling. After I led him to the Lord, I asked him how he knew Jesus was his Savior. He was supposed to say, because he promised to come into my heart. That's how I know he's in there. But instead he said, I feel different. And he did. You do feel different because all things become new when you're in Christ Jesus. So this eternal life enhances physical life. And next, point two, eternal life brings joy. Eternal life lifts you out of the corruption and degradation of this world and sets you apart for God's holy use. You have been made holy by the blood of Jesus, which washes away your sins. You do not feel the weight of your guilt anymore. Sweet freedom, eternal life affects your life today. And point three, it gives us hope for the future. We had a precious little boy. He was so sweet and tender-hearted, but he became sick. Little Jerry had a cancerous brain tumor. It was discovered right before his second birthday, and he passed from this life 6 months later. But we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. We know that he's with Jesus, and we know that we shall see him again. Eternal life assures us that our lives will endure together for all eternity. What sweet fellowship, eternal life through Jesus Christ, makes this a reality. It gives us hope for the future. The eternal Christ brings eternal life when he enters the human heart. Let us consider point E, the blessings of Christ in life. Or we could say the blessings of the eternal Christ in life. And number one under that is that Christ helps us overcome in this life. You know as well as I that Christians, even devout Christians, are not always sweetness itself. Sometimes I get in a sour mood, and when I realize it and I want to change it, I ask Jesus, Jesus, please be my sweetener. I need you. And he does. It's a miracle. It really is that he can change the way I feel inside. He can change my mood. Jesus does it. He is the answer. Jesus Christ is our source of strength. And he gives the peace that surpasses any understanding. We have so much when we have Christ. Of course, it's not always been easy. Now, here I am after 40 years of Christian ministry. At times, it was discouraging. You wonder if all those sermons and lessons and counseling sessions have made a difference. I know they haven't, some people. And then there were some problems I just could not resolve. There was a pain in my side, or should I say a person was a pain in my neck. He just was that kind of a person. I pray he's been transformed by now. He's forgiven many times over. I have learned how to forgive and carry on. And when I doubted if I was making a difference, I recall that God had given me the highest calling on earth, the preaching of the gospel. I may have been a lowly pastor in a small church, but I had the greatest task to perform, the telling of a story of Jesus, who died for the sins of the world, who did not remain dead, but was resurrected from the dead. He now makes it possible for us to have resurrection life too. And this is another aspect of the Lord of life. He has eternal life and resurrection life also. Point two is Jesus gives resurrection life. Resurrection life is not the same as eternal life. Eternal life gets you ready for heaven, but resurrection is when the soul and the body are reunited again in life. And that for eternity. Eternal life saves the soul. Resurrection life brings a body and soul in an eternal state to live forever. How good God is to us to make this available to us. It is for us. He does want us to have it. We were made for God. There are many people who have no concern for God, and they're very miserable, for we were made for God, and we cannot be satisfied in life without Him. We were intended to share in His eternal life. So many live without the presence of God in their lives, and that's sad because Jesus Christ makes life so much better. Point three is, Christ is with us in our struggles and eases the load. He makes life better. He is with us in our struggles and eases the load. He makes life worthwhile, giving purpose and hope. He will not make life easy, but will be our joy and peace while we labor. Now, before I give you an illustration from a book by Stuart and Jill Briscoe, The Family Book of Christian Values. I'm going to have to soothe my throat. I never used to have to have water when I preached, but I'm not what I used to be. Here then is the illustration. It's quite possible that Jesus made yokes for oxen when he was a carpenter in Nazareth. These yokes were heavy pieces of wood that served to hold a pair of oxen together while they united in their heavy work. If the yoke did not fit comfortably on the ox's shoulder, it would produce irritation and sores. This knowledge was probably what prompted Jesus to say to people who were being worn down by the heavy load of legalistic minutiae, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Greek word translated easy is usually translated kind. An easy yoke was kind to a weary ox's shoulder, allowing the sores and the irritation to heal more readily. So it was with the ministry of Jesus to hurting people. It was characterized by kindness. And I want to emphasize that with Jesus Christ, we have a kinder, gentler world. The compassion of Christ, demonstrated by his followers, makes this world better and alleviates much suffering. Point four, then, is Christ gives us compassion. This is a byproduct of eternal life and of the eternal Christ in our life. Christ gives us compassion. Here's an example related to us through the Briscoe's book. It's about Gladys Allward, who was a humble parlor maid, longed to be a missionary, but no missions agency would accept her. So she saved her money and bought a ticket to China via Siberia, which was a long way to go by train in those days from England. And this is their rendition of the story. On one of Gladys's many treks into the mountains, she had come upon a woman sitting by the roadside with what looked like a bundle of rags on her lap. On closer inspection, Gladys, whose insatiable curiosity had more than once landed her in difficult situations, discovered that the bundle contained a baby girl. The child was filthy, hardly recognizable as a human being. Angry questions tumbled over themselves as Gladys sought to control her emotions, while the woman just smiled in a low, aggravating way. At last she said, "Do you want to buy the child?" "I don't want it. I can't be bothered with it," noting with cruel amusement the devastating effect the child's pathetic condition was having on Gladys's feelings. "If you don't take it, it will die," she continued, with a knowing satisfaction that this soft-hearted Western woman would eventually give in. "How much will you give me for it?" "I have only 9 pence, said Gladys angrily. "That's about 14 cents. 9 pence will do," replied the woman. With glee, she offered the smelly, filthy bundle to Gladys. Without a word, she gave the woman all the money she had, and with warmth and satisfaction, she clasped the child to her heart. Little did Gladys know that 9 pence, as she called her, was to be only the first of a very large family, which would number about 100 children. I can go on and on with such stories about how the compassion of Christ reaching out from the hearts of his servants has changed the world. Doctors traveled to remote areas to heal the sick in the name of Christ. Missionaries tell the good news and people get saved. Families are transformed. Alcoholics become good citizens of family members. Those who were once cannibals after receiving the Christ of the gospel no longer hunt down other humans to do them harm. Hospitals are built because of Christ's love for the sick. To be sure, there is still much sorrow and suffering, even and evil in the world, but without Jesus Christ, it would be so much worse. Think of all the good that is done in this world because of Jesus Christ and the compassion that he's put in the hearts of his people. And now think of eternity. Don't you want to spend it with Jesus? The alternative is unimaginable suffering without the kindness of Christ. Oh, you hear people say they don't mind going to hell because they have lots of friends who've gone there. Yes, I've heard people say that. Have you heard the story of the man whom the devil tempted to sin, and the man said, "I don't want to do that." "Why not?" the devil asked. "Because I don't want to go to hell," was the reply. "Well," the devil said, "hell isn't so bad. But I heard it's hot there, really hot. How can you say it's not bad?" "Why?" "Because it's a dry heat." You hear people say that. Although we know that it is bad there, it's also true that the devil does not want us to know the real extent of suffering in hell. It is not a pleasure cruise. No one will be enjoying the company of friends. It is not just a really warm day, even if it is a dry heat. Hell is a place of suffering. That brings us to point F. Hell is eternity without Christ. Hell is eternity without Christ. All the compassion, the kindness, the love of Christ and his followers offer will not be available in hell. People will suffer with no relief, no help, no hope. In the New Testament, point number one under hell is eternity without Christ is Gehenna is a depiction of hell. That's G-E-H-E-N-N-A. Gehenna is a depiction of hell. I'll give you some information now of what hell is really like. This comes from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. Hell as a place of punishment translates Gehenna, the Greek form of the word that means the Vale of Hinnom, a valley just south of Jerusalem. In this valley, the Canaanites worshiped Baal, and the fire god Molech was by sacrificing their children in a fire that burned continuously. Even Ahaz and Manasseh, kings of Judah, were guilty of this terrible idolatrous practice. In his religious reforms, King Josiah put an end to this worship. He defiled the valley in order to make it unfit even for pagan worship. In the time of Jesus, the Valley of Hinnom was used as a garbage dump of Jerusalem. Into it were thrown all the filth and the garbage of the city, including the dead bodies of animals and executed criminals. To consume all this, fires burned constantly. Maggots worked in the filth. When the wind blew from that direction over the city, its awfulness was quite evident. At night, wild dogs howled and gnashed their teeth as they fought over the garbage. Jesus used this awful scene as a symbol of hell. In effect, he said, "Do you want to know what hell is like? Look at the Valley of Gehenna. So hell may be described as God's cosmic garbage dump. All that is unfit for heaven will be thrown into hell. In Mark 9, 46 and 48, hell is described as a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Repeatedly, Jesus spoke of outer darkness and a furnace of fire where there will be wailing, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Does this sound like a place that anyone could enjoy? There'll be no friendly camaraderie with old cronies there. Each person will be consumed with his own suffering. There'll be no quenching of thirst or reprieve from the furnace. This is the end result for those who do not receive Jesus Christ as Savior. This is what it means to have a Christless eternity. All the blessings and goodness and influence of Christ are missing. Without Christ, there is no hope. But Jesus did come to give us hope. He gave his own life as a sacrifice on the cross for your sins and mine. And right now, we can tell the Lord that we want him to forgive our sins and to be our Savior, so that we will not be Christless, but we will be a Christian. Point two, then, is that those without Christ in this life will suffer a Christless eternity. Jesus does not want that to happen to you. He not only gives eternal life, he also gave his own physical life by dying an agonizing death upon a rugged cross. Yet even before he went to the cross, he suffered greatly. And I'm thinking of his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do we realize how much he suffered there? Now I have an illustration for you from former zookeeper Gary Richmond in his book, It's a Jungle Out There, which I think I've shared a story from him each time I've preached to you. This is very interesting. The arrival of a new rhinoceros at the Los Angeles Zoo turned out to be one of the most meaningful spiritual events in my life. Let me tell you about it. One of the goals of a modern zoo is reproduction, especially of rare animals. This goal could not be realized with our black rhino collection because we own only one male, Arthur, King Arthur. He was a young, robust, jaunty, temperamental male, but he needed a lady. We came through in a big way by our purchase of Lady Twinkletoes. What a name for a rhinoceros. A dark, elusive beauty who pulsated with rhino charm. When she arrived at the zoo, she was in a crate so large it could not be driven to the back of the exhibit because of the high bridges and tunnels that were a part of the back road system. So the decision was made to lift the crate into the front of the exhibit with a large crane. But then there was another problem. Lady Twinkletoes was clearly upset. On the same day, her crate had been taken from the hold of a ship, lifted onto a truck, and driven 40 miles over the Los Angeles freeway system, which probably would make anybody upset. The variety of smells, sounds, and shadows had taken their toll on an animal that is extremely subject to fear and anxiety. She was feeling more and more trapped by the crate, and she wanted out now. We knew this because she was repeatedly ramming the door of her massive crate so hard that we heard cracking and noticed splintering around the hinges. The order was shouted to hurry it up with the steel cables. There was a frenzy of activity as the cables were bolted together and attached to the giant hook at the end of the crane's cable. Lift away, someone shouted. The crate began to rise amidst hurrahs and the diesel roar that thundered from the crane. Billows of smoke belched forth from an engine that obviously needed more maintenance. Inside the crate, Lady Twinkletoes had long since reached her stress limit. She had was possessed by terror. In her mind, her life was on the line. Her very survival was in question. 17 feet up from the ground, the crate began to rock violently. 4x4s bowed and cracked, and fell to the ground as a door began to disintegrate before our eyes. The crane operator swung the crate into position as quickly as possible, while the rhino, with incredible strength, blasted the last vestiges of the door off its hinges. We were terrified. If she attempted to jump from that height, she'd be crushed and killed by her own weight. Rhinos see poorly, and she stared downward without the focus or intelligence to interpret her circumstances. She was trembling with fright, and her eyes were filled with tears. 10 feet, 8 feet, 6 feet, 4 feet, still 4 feet above the ground, Lady Twinkletoes opted for freedom. She fell with a sickening thud, and we waited with bated breath and clenched teeth, hoping she'd be able to get up. She snorted and struggled successfully to a standing position. Her body was trembling violently with colossal fear, the kind that produces rage. She noticed a large boulder that, through tear-filled eyes, must have looked like a man or another animal. She charged it mightily. When she hit it, it moved only slightly, and she fell to her knees. Staggering again to her feet, she noticed another boulder and charged it. Again, the impact brought her to her knees. This time, she got up a little more slowly. Then the most amazing thing happened. Her whole body began to glisten red in the morning sun. She seemed to be perspiring great drops of blood from every pore in her body. I turned to the veterinarian and exclaimed, "Doctor, what's going on? I've never seen anything like this before." "This animal has reached a maximum of stress," he said. "Rhinos, hippos, and elephants under this kind of stress can burst capillaries all over their bodies. She can't take much more stress. She's in great danger." We were all glad when she stopped her awesome displays of fear and rage and began to calm down. As I considered this marvel, the words of another doctor, the beloved physician Luke, echoed in my mind. Being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke 22:44. Think of the extreme stress Jesus faced when contemplating going to the cross to die for our sins. That, too, friends, was part of the suffering of Jesus to secure the offer of eternal life for us. We do want to spend eternity with God, don't we? Contrast hell with what it will be like to be in eternity with Jesus. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And that's what I'm talking about. Now, I told you about my life, how I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart at church camp. And think back in your life. Was there a time when you asked Christ to forgive your sins and to save your soul for eternity? If not, today is the day that you need to do that. Right now is a time to become a Christian, for if you are Christless, you will suffer a Christless eternity. Come to Jesus today. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful that you have given us your word in which we can find what you want us to do for our own souls, how you want our everlasting souls to have eternal life, and how you want us, Lord God, to have resurrection life, how you want us to be able to live with you forever in eternity. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, for these words. And I pray that each one will come to you this day and say, "Lord, forgive my sins. Lord Jesus, come into my life. I believe you died for me and you rose from the dead. I too want resurrection life." Thank you, Lord Jesus. Be with us now. Guide us through this day and through our lives, and might we be your ambassadors to others so that they too can live with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.